So I was looking this morning at the 10th Psalm. David wrote, "Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble?" David didn't really believe that this was the case, but there were times in his life when he felt like this was the case, and there may be times in our lives when we feel like this is the case. So David writes this psalm, expresses his occasional feelings, but also he comes to acknowledge the truth of the matter before he finishes this psalm. "Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. For the wicked boasts in his heart's desire. He blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. His ways are always prospering. Your judgments are far above, out of his sight, and for all his enemies, he fears that." And David again is expressing his frustration at the seeming truth that he is stating, and there may be some sense in which these things are true. But he continues, "He has said in his heart," that is the wicked person, "I shall not be moved, I shall never be in adversity. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is trouble and iniquity. He sits in the lurking places of the villages, in the secret places he murders the innocent. His eyes are secretly fixed on the helpless." Again, David is expressing his frustration as to why the Lord allows this situation to continue. He continues, "He lies in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lies in wait to catch the poor. He catches the poor when he draws him into his net. So he crouches, he lies low, that the helpless may fall by his strength. He has said in his heart, God has forgotten. He hides his face, he will never see. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the humble. Why do the wicked renounce God? He has said in his heart, you will not require an account. But you have seen, for you observe trouble and grief to repay it by your hand. The helpless commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness until you find that." I don't think he means his physical arm, but I think he means just to incapacitate him in his effort to cause harm to righteous individuals. He continues, "The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations have perished out of his land. Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart. You will cause your ear to hear, to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may oppress no more." So at the end, David realizes God will do the right thing. But God gives man a lot of rope, so to speak. He has given man free will. And he gives man the opportunity to get himself into a thing. But he also gives man the opportunity to turn to God for forgiveness. But some will not turn to God. And while they are refusing to turn to God, they are causing much damage, spiritual damage, sometimes physical damage, to God's people. David, again, in his frustration, does not understand why these things are allowed to continue. But he knows that God will do the right thing. The psalm opens with the word, "Why?" Why do you stand off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? God does not hide in times of trouble. But he allows times of trouble. And he allows them for our good. And so there are some things to remember when the lights go out. Now, I'm not talking in this lesson about your personal light. That's your responsibility, to keep your light burning, to let your little light shine, or your big light, as the case may be. We're talking here about the way that things seem to be going sometimes in your life. We're talking about things like the roof caving in your house. We're talking about things like the generator failing in the middle of a snowstorm when it's the only source of heat you've got. We're talking about a flood that basically paralyzes a city. Things like that will happen. And we can get a handle on those things. God allows those things. Those things happen to the lost as well as to the saved. But sometimes the saved think, you know, we ought to be exempt from that sort of thing, but we're not. All is going well, then suddenly problems develop. They grow larger and more involved. The light seems to go out. God seems to be standing afar off. Of course, God does not stand afar off. He does not hide himself in times of trouble. He only seems to do so. And so it's up to us to realize that God is there. We need to remember certain things. He has not forsaken us, however bad things seem to get, however bad our health seems to be, however many times it seems like we have wrecked the car and it wasn't our fault. Somebody ran a red light. Somebody crossed the double yellow line. A lot of times it's somebody else's fault that we're suffering. And we wonder, why does God allow this? Well, there are several things that we need to remember when the light seems to have gone out. First of all, this is the common experience of man. Throughout the ages, men have been puzzled by the providence of God. No sooner do we enter the book of Genesis than we discover a serpent, even in paradise. In the book of Job, Satan is seen among the sons of God. Satan among sons, sin in the universe created by a good and gracious God, a serpent in Eden, and a Judas among the apostles of Christ. This seems to have been a frequent experience for David as well, hence Psalm 10. He knew that it was not the case, but it seemed so often that it was the case, and so he writes that psalm out of his frustration. But I believe David knew, and the end of that psalm seems to indicate that he knew, that this is really the common experience of man, and he wrote concerning this in other psalms, in Psalm 13:1, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" So here was another occasion on which David felt like God was hiding himself from him. In Psalm 22:1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. But later in the psalm, David seems to understand that God does not turn his back upon his people when they are suffering affliction. In Psalm 35, verses 22 and 23, "This you have seen, O Lord. Do not keep silent. O Lord, do not be far from me. Stir up yourself and awake to my vindication, to my cause, my God and my Lord. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. Give ear to my prayer, O God, and do not hide yourself from my supplication. O God, do not be far from me. O my God, make haste to help me." In Revelation chapter 6, we have a figure. Now, many figures in the book of Revelation, we don't want to take these too literally. But here is an occasion in this figure where it seems like the persecuted saints of old, or at least some of those persecuted saints of old, are wondering, when will their cause be vindicated? Jesus indicated while he was on earth that their cause would be vindicated. And I believe we have here, in somewhat symbolic form, that the cause of, that their cause will also, will be vindicated. "When he opened the fifth seal," speaking of an angel, "I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held." I believe that's the Old Testament prophet that he had seen in this vision. And they cry to a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Jesus said to the hypocrites, the Pharisees and the scribes, that they were just like their ancestors who had persecuted the prophets, and that the blood of those prophets would be brought upon the heads of those living in the days of Jesus. This, I believe, took place in AD 70 when Jerusalem was allowed to be destroyed by the Romans. And to hear these prophets are in this vision here, asking, "How long before you avenge our blood?" Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. Israel wasn't through persecuting the prophets. Not only did they persecute every prophet God sent to them, both in the northern and the southern kingdom, they also persecuted the apostles and prophets of the new covenant. And so they were just piling guilt on top of guilt. And God tolerated this. He allowed this. He had given man free will. But in AD 70, when Jerusalem was destroyed, he took vengeance. He avenged the blood of these prophets of the Old and New Testament when he allowed Jerusalem and the temple to be destroyed. And so there would come some relief. There would come a time when God would do what he had long since promised to do: vindicate those who were suffering at the hands of others. The Apostle Paul felt this same way from time to time in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. "We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body." The Apostle Paul later wrote to Timothy, "All that will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Of course, there are various forms of persecution. There are various degrees of persecution. There are various lengths of time that persecution will last. So there are a lot of variables there. But the one constant is that those who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Why should it be any different under the New Covenant than it was under the Old Covenant? Why should it be any different for us than it was for the apostles and prophets of the first century? But notice, as bad as it got, it never got as bad as it might have gotten. Pressed on every side, yet not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. And so it never quite got as bad as it might have gotten. There was always some relief given because God was there. God was watching over them. But he allowed the Jews, the enemies of the gospel, to badly mistreat the apostles and prophets and other Christians. Why? Well, he had given them free will. He never made anybody act against their will so far as spiritual and moral activity is concerned. So this is the common experience of man. We talk about Job. Job was every man. Now, I have to admit that though I've had difficulties in my life, I haven't had the difficulties Job had. But Job is every man together. He represents every man. Job was suffering unjustly. Why? Because Satan was his accuser. Satan said to God, "If you'll allow me to take away everything he has, he'll turn his back on you." God said, "Go ahead, don't touch him." He destroyed his children, destroyed his livestock, his livelihood. And yet Job did not turn his back on God. So he said, "Yeah, but you let me touch him. He'll turn his back on me." And I said, "All right, just don't kill him."
struggling from head to toe with boils, but he didn't turn his back upon God. Somebody said the cruelest thing that Satan did was not killing his children, destroying his livestock, or even striking his body with disease, but leaving his wife. Because his wife encouraged him to curse God and put an end to it. That just meant that he didn't even get encouragement from her. But he hung in there. He didn't understand what was going on. But he hung in there, and he was rewarded in the end. So the lights go out for everybody at different times in their lives and in different ways and in different forms. It's a common experience of man. It's illustrated by Elijah's experience following the showdown on Carmel, as recorded in 1 Kings chapter 18. It can cause us to lose our perspective. That's what happened to Elijah. Elijah lost his perspective. Now, as a prophet of God, he knew that this was the common experience of mankind. But in view of his triumph on Mount Carmel, and in the death of 850 false prophets, their death by the hands of the people at Elijah's behest, in view of that triumph, one might expect to read in chapter 19 about a great religious reformation in Israel, but such was not to be. Upon learning of the defeat of her God and the death of her prophets, Jezebel publicly vowed that she would see Elijah dead if he didn't get out of town within 24 hours. And he didn't waste a minute to hit the ground and run. In 1 Kings chapter 19, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I did not make your wife as the wife of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his wife and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. Now Beersheba was the southernmost point in the nation of Israel. The entire nation was oftentimes referred to by the term from Dan to Beersheba. Dan, the northernmost city, tribe, and Beersheba, the southernmost city. So that's where he went. He went to Beersheba. But he himself went a day's journey. He left his servant there, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die and said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." You know, this is the one prayer of Elijah on record that God never answered. God answered some of his prayers. When Elijah prayed that it might not rain, it didn't rain for 3.5 years. When Elijah prayed for rain again, it rained. But when he prayed, "Lord, take my life," the Lord didn't answer. At least he didn't answer that positively. He answered it negatively by not taking his life. Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said, "Zoom, arise and eat." Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights, as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. This is where Sinai was. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So he said, "I have been very zealous, the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, tore down the altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Now, this is a reference to, this right here is a reference to the fact that when the kingdom divided, Jeroboam the son of Nebat plunged that northern kingdom into idolatry, and they worshiped and served other gods. God sent Elijah, also other prophets, including Elisha later, to that northern kingdom, but could not bring about their repentance. They had done this. They had forsaken God's covenant. They had torn down his altars. They had killed his prophets. But not all of them, 100 of them, were retreated.
by Elijah's protege. But he says, I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. He wasn't the only prophet left. There were 100 left. Maybe he didn't know about them. Then he said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. God said that. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. Some people think everything God's going to act, it's going to have to be big. No. God doesn't always do things big. Sometimes he does things small. He saved a small portion of people in the flood. 8 people on that ark. They're the only ones that kept that would be righteous. And so he saved them and started again. So it was, when Elijah heard it, the still small voice, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very zealous, the Lord God of hosts. And this is not me repeating myself. This is Elijah repeating himself. I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, tore down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and may seek to take my life. Then the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Japheth of Abel and Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. What does God do? He gives him responsibility to take his mind off of the adversity. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. And whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed it. Elijah thought everybody had forsaken. Well, no, not everybody. 7,000 hadn't bowed to Baal. And 100 prophets had not been killed. So Elijah either did not understand the situation, or he exaggerated. So we need to keep those two things in mind. This is the common experience of man. The lights go out for everybody. And this can cause us to lose our perspective. And we can guard against that, knowing that. Thirdly, this is only an apparent problem. We need to keep that in mind. It's only apparent. It's not the end of the world when things get rough. In 2 Kings 6, verses 8 and 9, now the king of Syria was making war against Israel, and he consulted with his servant, saying, my camp will be in such and such a place. And the man of God sent to the king of Israel, saying, beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there. Now, follow what's being said here. Here's the king of Syria. He's fighting against the king of Israel. He's talking with his generals, and he says, my camp will be in such and such a place. Well, the man of God, that's Elisha, sent to the king of Israel, saying, beware that you do not pass this place. What place? Well, this place here. For the Syrians are coming down there. They're going to bushwhack you. They're going to ambush you. Don't go there. Then the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, and he was watchful there, not just once or twice. But he took great care not to lead his army down that way. Therefore, the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? Somebody is talking. Somebody is talking out of school. Somebody is communicating my command and my plans to the king of Israel. And I want to know who it is. He thought it was one of them. And one of his servants says, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. He knows what you're saying. We don't have to tell him or the king anything. He knows what you're saying, and he's the one that passes that on to the king of Israel. So he said, the king of Syria, go and see where he is, that I may send and get him. And he's not going to reward him.
and has told him, saying, surely he is in Dothan. Dothan, by the way, is where Joseph's brothers had gone when Joseph went to the place he thought they were. Back there in Genesis 37, I believe, or 35, something like that. Surely he is in Dothan. And that's not Dothan, Alabama, but Dothan, Israel. Therefore he set horses and chariots and a great army there. And they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God, this is Elisha's servant, when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, to Elisha, alas, my master, what shall we do? So he answered Elisha, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And I'm sure that servant was scratching his head, but it's just us. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. The heavenly host was there with Elisha and his servant. Thus Elisha knew this was only an apparent problem. He was keeping it in perspective. And when the eyes of the servant were opened, he then knew and understood that it was only an apparent problem. We should also remember that we can benefit from our troubles. In 2 Corinthians 6, verses 4 through 6, but in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulation, in need, in distresses, in strife, in imprisonment, in tumult, in labor, in sleeplessness, in fasting, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love. Yes, we have all these negative situations, Paul says. But they all work together for good. By the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness, on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report as deceivers on their part, and yet truth as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. There were two ways of looking at his situation. Paul could have looked at his situation from a materialistic standpoint, and he would have been despondent. He would have been more frustrated probably than David himself. But he didn't look at things from a material standpoint. He looked at things from a spiritual standpoint. And thus, here were negative in the physical realm, chastened, yet not killed, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, poor, yet making many rich. Yes, there were some negatives, but there were positives as well. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he's talking about his detractors in Corinth. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. In other words, he's being sarcastic or facetious. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in death often. All these things were used by his detractors as arguments against his apostleship. Apostleship, yeah, all those things are true. But those were just part of the picture. From the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. All this because he was a minister of the gospel. Dedicated his life to preaching the gospel and to winning people to Jesus. In weariness and toil and sleepness often, in hunger and thirst and fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Back in chapter 4, he said, for we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake.
that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh by the way that we react to this. And people see how we react, and they receive encouragement because they know that one of these days they're going to be suffering like this. So then death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believe and therefore I spoke, that was David. We also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us. It doesn't matter if they kill us. We got the resurrection ahead of us. Jesus died that we might live again, and so it doesn't matter if they kill us. He goes on in verse 15 and says, for all things are for your sake. That grace having spread through the many may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen. They're not looking at things from a materialistic standpoint. But at things which are not seen, spiritual things. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. He had already said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comforts, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. What if God had made the apostles immune from affliction? It wouldn't be long before they would lose touch with their brothers who were still undergoing persecution. So God allowed them to be persecuted, and then he comforted them in that so that they would know how to comfort others in their persecution. And the Paul is sharing this with the Corinthians so they will know that just because they are being afflicted, that does not mean that they're not going to be comforted. Now, if we are afflicted, it's for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same suffering, which we also suffer. For if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the suffering, so also you will partake of the consolation. What did he say? He said, you can benefit from your troubles. But also, Jesus experienced the same thing on our behalf. Now, I don't believe Jesus ever had any misconception about what was going on. But there were times when he was troubled. Not because he didn't know what was going on, but just because of the weight of things. Even though he was keeping things, always kept things in proper perspective. But in John 12:27, he says, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Now, he's not going to ask the Father to save him from the crucifixion. That's why he came, to be crucified. In 1 Peter 3, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just and the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh and made alive in the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once a divine long-suffering wasted in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few that his eight souls were saved through water. He's talking about what Jesus had done in the person of Noah during the days of what? When the ark was building, Noah was out there preaching. There were no responses. Only his family was saved. You know, a lot of people say, well, you know, 120 years for nothing. It was not for nothing. Noah was demonstrating his righteousness for those 120 years, and he was being an example to his wife and kids for those 120 years. And they all escaped the flood on the ark. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation, the apostles primary, but us secondary. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word for reconciliation. Again, the apostles'